It's good to be back with you today. I was in the Great White North last Sunday in Minneapolis. Everybody's asked me, was it cold? Actually, no. They had a heat wave. It got up to 40 during the day. And so I think I was sandwiched in between the snow, but it's good to be back with you this morning. If you take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 27. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Of course, we live in a world, and it's really been this way since before any of us were born. You can go back to the early 1900s, and there were wars and rumors of wars. There was global conflict on the continent of Europe. Then again, in the middle of the last century, we turn on the news, we hear of a shooting here, we hear of vitriolic hatred there. We can look around and we can believe that things are only going from bad to worse. And yet the Scriptures encourage us that God always has a remnant. Even when it might seem that those who used to be God's people have largely turned away, when it seems like an area that used to be largely Christian is now largely secular, still God has a remnant. As we read in Romans 9, beginning in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray together. Father, again, we pray that you would now pour forth your Spirit upon your people, that you would do by the power of your Spirit that work which He does, not drawing our attention to Himself, but to Your Word, that we might see Christ. Lord, give us not only understanding of what Your Word means this day, but show us how it applies in our lives to the glory and praise of Your name. Amen. I'm very blessed that I have four children, all of whom know the Lord, all of whom walk with Him. And yet, if you've had children, you know that there might be a time when they've not come to the Lord, or when they're wrestling with what that really means. And I think probably for some of us that grew up in secular homes, we kind of remember when things changed because they went from, you know, black to white. It was pretty stark. And then some of us growing up in Christian homes, we may not really remember when we came to saving faith in Christ because we don't remember when we weren't pointed to Christ. But I remember sitting in the backyard years ago talking with one of my sons, and I asked the question, do you believe you're a Christian? And he said, I don't know. And I said, why do you not know? Now this was his answer. You can tell where he grew up, right? I don't know if I'm predestined. And I said, okay. Do you believe the Bible? Oh, yes. You believe it's the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe that you're a sinner before God? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners? I believe He did. Do you believe that He died for you? I don't know. Why not? Because I don't know if I'm predestined. And so on and on, the circular reasoning went. And the Lord pretty quickly brought him, I think, through those questionings. Well, here's the point. We've dealt a lot with predestination and election in Romans 9. And it's going to come up again, especially in Romans 11. But that's really not the question before you today. The question before you today is not, does God save sinners? The question is, has God saved you? There's no doubt of God's mercy in saving a people for Himself. God will always have His remnant. The only question is, where do you stand with regard to His plan of salvation? Where do you stand right now with regard to His plan of salvation? Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? Or are you not? Are you ignoring Him? Or are you thinking that somehow you're good enough to pull it off on your own? There's no doubt of God's mercy in saving a people for Himself. The only question is, where do you stand with regard to God's plan of salvation? Because again, when we look at verses 27 through 29, we see that a remnant will be saved. He quotes Isaiah, Paul does. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Isaiah was that great prince of prophets, one of the most majestic books in all the Bible and all of the Old Testament. He served from about 740 B.C. to 680 B.C. Think about that, a 60-year ministry. And during that time, he saw the reigns of Uzziah all the way through, Uzziah, Jotham, one other, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And so he ministered through the reign of four prominent kings. And then he saw the fall of northern Israel, the northern kingdom. He was down in the southern kingdom of Judah. But during his time, he saw the fall of the northern kingdom to the empire of Babylon in 722. And then he saw the southern kingdom delivered from the attempts of Babylon to invade and conquer it after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he saw, or rather not Babylon, but it was Assyria. And so he saw Judah survive the Assyrian onslaught. He also realized that one day Judah would fall to Babylon. And yet a remnant would return. God would keep His word to judge sin. And except for God's mercy, all would go the way. He goes on and says, all would go the way of Sodom. All would go the way of Gomorrah, and we would deserve it, but a remnant will be saved. And again, remember the context of the dilemma for Paul is, how in the world can Israel, by and large, have apostatized? And the answer that he gets here from Isaiah is, well, by and large, they may have, but a remnant will be saved. Now, what are the lessons that you learn from that? Real quickly, just a few. The first is this: not all will be saved. Not all will be saved. There is a thinking out there, even some that call themselves Christians, that are saying, essentially, God is gracious and merciful. That's His job. That's what He does. So no one in the end will be condemned for sin. That is not the message of the Scriptures. That is not the message of Jesus Himself. You know, I pointed out from time to time, let me say it again, who in the Bible talks more than anybody else about hell? A lot of people would say, Paul, he was mean. It's not Paul, it's Jesus. Jesus that speaks about hell because He's warning sinners of the trajectory on which they're moving so that they might turn from their sin to Him to be saved. But not all will be saved. But there's also you got to take it a little bit further here. Not all within the visible church will be saved. Not everybody who says that they're a Christian or grew up in a church home, a Christian home, or who joined a church will be saved. We don't have time to turn to it right now, but if you were to go back, if you want to make a note to look at Matthew 13 this afternoon, there are a number of parables in Matthew 13, and some of them are very familiar, some are less so, but some are very familiar. And of course, there's the parable of the soils and the seed. And the sower goes along and he casts out the seed, and you know the parable. Some falls on the path, and some falls on rocky soil, and some falls in thorny soil, and some falls in good soil, and it bears different fruit. And of course, that parable is about different responses to the Word of God. Then there's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that's about Christians in the world. And that at the end, God will send His angels and He will harvest His people out of this world, and then He will destroy the tares. There's the parable of the mustard seed and a parable about leaven, which is how the church grows, often imperceptibly. We don't even see how God is working in hearts and minds always at the time. And then there are the parables of the treasure and the pearl, and they show the value and the priority of the kingdom, that you ought to give up everything else in order to pursue this one thing, which is to be made right before God. But then there is the parable of the dragnet. And the drag, not Joe Friday and that old 1960s detective thing. Some of you remember that. But the parable of the dragnet, where a net is thrown out and the fish are dragged in. And then after the fish are dragged in, the fishermen begin to go through. And some of the fish are good fish and some of the fish are not worth keeping. And so there are some that are kept and some that are discarded or some that are tossed away. And that's about the church. That not, as Paul quotes, or as he says earlier in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. Not all in the church are saved. As Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody in the world is going to be saved. Not even everybody in the church is going to be saved. But a number will be saved. A remnant will be saved. So here's the question. Are you in that remnant or not? Do you know Christ as Savior or not? Because there are those, clearly in verses 31 through 33, there are those that do not. In fact, the way that he says it in verses 31 through 33, those who pursued righteousness never arrived. Those who pursued righteousness never arrived. Again, look at the verses. What do you see? He says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now again, how do you account for the difference? You know, if in fact, if we were to flip back just a little bit earlier in Romans 9 to verses 4 and 5, we see Paul saying that the Israelites had all of these advantages. They had adoption, the adoption as sons. They had the glory, meaning the presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple. They had the covenants. They'd been given the law, the word of God. They had the service or the liturgy or the opportunity to come together in the presence of and give praise to God. They had the covenant promises of God. They had the fathers and the patriarchs. They had the heritage of being the people of God. And from that came the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed to save. How in the world can someone with all of those advantages, how in the world can a people who have all of those advantages and privileges and opportunities, how in the world can they be lost? How in the world can they apostatize? Paul answers the question in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Literally, not all are Israel who are from Israel. Not everyone who bears the name Israelite is spiritually speaking a descendant of Abraham. So those who pursued a righteousness never arrived. Why? Well, look at verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What was the problem with the Jews? Now, of course, there were just godless apostate Jews. Nobody questioned that. But what about all of these very religious and moral Jews? And certainly we see in the Scriptures that the Jews were zealously moral and religious. And a great example of that is Paul. Extraordinarily zealous, extraordinarily methodical, extraordinarily concerned with knowing and keeping all of the rules. What was the problem? How is it, as Paul says, they never arrived? And you think about it, some people want to, you know, we kind of want to arrive, we want to reach a standard, we want to reach a status, a position. And they never got there. They never arrived. How is that? Why is that? Well, Paul says, because they pursued it as if it were through works. Their focus was to keep the rules and to be good people so that they might be recognized as such by God. they were proud. And so they were scandalized or offended or stumbled over the cross. You know, again, last week I was with a group, a community of Mandarin-speaking Chinese Christians. That was an interesting weekend. I ate some very authentic things. I told my wife, I called one evening, I said, well, today I had pig stomach and jellyfish, and then tonight I had pig ear and others. She said, well, it sounds like you ate every part of the pig. I said, that's right, I didn't leave any pig on the table. But a delightful group of Chinese Americans, and was sitting and talking with one couple about my age, with a couple of kids off in college, and somehow we got talking about, because many of these people have been converted out of atheistic or Buddhist backgrounds, and so we began to talk about what's it like when you talk to your parents about your Christianity. And they said, oh, that's very difficult. And then one of them at one point, his name was Hao, he said, because in Chinese, there is no separate word. The word for sinner is also the word for criminal. And so when I talk to my mother and father and tell them that I'm a sinner and that they're sinners, I'm saying, I'm a criminal. You're a criminal. He said, that's one of the hard things. I thought to myself, you know, in some ways that's actually helpful, isn't it? Because it gets the point across that before God, you are a lowly thug. And that's what the Jews were not willing to face. And so some refused Christ, not because the offer wasn't a glorious offer, but because that meant that to receive it, they had to acknowledge that they were sinners. Again, they were proud. For the Jews, it was all about knowing the Bible and keeping the rules. Know the Bible and keep the rules. It's the reason that Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You're studying the Scriptures to know what to do to please God. And then he goes on and says, it's these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You want to handle the Word as if it is a formula for you attaining the approval of God. And what I'm telling you is the Scriptures show you, you can never attain by yourself the approval of God. You can only have the approval of God credited to you in Christ. And so here's the question for you again. Remember, there's no doubt that God is saving a people for Himself. There's no doubt that God has His remnant. The question is, are you in that remnant or not? And maybe to ask the question, at least in these verses, is to say it this way. Are you proud? Because if you really understand the cross, it has to offend you. It has to undermine your self-righteousness. If you're here trying to be a good person, you need to understand that only bad people go to heaven. It's an Alistair Begg quote, only bad people go to heaven. Only people who know that before God, they are fallen. And not just that they make some mistakes. By the way, understand there's a modern American saying to English-speaking saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Okay, that's not in the Bible. But also people take that and what they do is they say, well, you know, just everybody messes up and it's God's job to forgive us, right? And what you need to see is that God is under no obligation to forgive you. If you're here today thinking, I will earn God's favor through my morality or my benevolence or through my orthodoxy by believing the right things, through my church membership, understand that will not save you. John Wesley, writing years later, says that he was not converted until 2 years after he became an evangelist and a preacher. You can be doing all the right things and be lost. If you're trying to arrive the way the Jews were trying to arrive, you will never arrive. You can never attain salvation through your works. The only hope for salvation is through the finished work of Christ. And that's why we see those who didn't pursue it obtained it or even seized it, grasped it. Again, look at verses 30 and 31. And you notice there how many times the word righteousness is used. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Now, if some of you are English teachers, you would say, you would have redlined that and said overuse of the word righteousness. Paul means to do it. Why? Because it's all about righteousness. Salvation is all about righteousness. If you are going to be saved, you better be righteous before God. You're sitting there saying, wait a minute, didn't you say a minute ago I can't be? Exactly. The only hope that sinners have is found in the righteousness of Christ. But Paul says in verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Now stop there for a second. That's like a huge understatement. That the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. That's like when we look at someone who's just, their life is in utter disintegration because of one sinful and foolish choice after another. And we say, well, you know, he's not exactly made the best decisions. And that's just an understatement. Well, Paul's making a huge understatement, but he really means it as well. The Gentiles, they didn't pursue righteousness. They didn't seek after righteousness. The reality is the pagans, the Gentiles, were overtly godless. They absolutely inverted the moral order. And yet, Paul goes on to say, they received righteousness. In fact, the word that he uses is could be translated obtained. It's the idea of they laid hold of it almost with violence, where the Jews pursued it and never arrived. I mean, the Gentiles grabbed hold of it. Well, how could they grab hold of it? How could the Gentiles obtain what they hadn't sought? Paul's answer is in verse 30. They received it by faith. They believed God and they received the salvation He offered. Let me say that again. They believed what God said about them, who He was, and who they were before Him, and what they needed in terms of their only hope for salvation. They believed what He said, and they received the salvation set before them in Christ. And that's really the good news. The good news is not, okay, you've been bad, you made some mistakes, but here's some ways that you can kind of get on your feet, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and be a better person, and actually really end up really good in the end. That's not the good news. The good news begins with bad news. That again, from our infancy, from our conception, we are born in sin. You know, we have three young ladies that we know of that are expecting new covenant children that are on the way. And they will be, as one of my friends said, from their infancy, this sounds terrible, doesn't it? But they will be vipers in diapers. I mean, they will be born wicked. No one will have to teach them how to sin. Again, sign up for the nursery because you need to use your gifts to serve. It'll also teach you great theological lessons. Nobody has to teach people to sin. That comes natural. And yet, Christ came into the midst of this sinful world and even endured our sinful treatment of Him and even endured the wrath of God that is due for our sin. He had it poured out upon Himself on the cross, so that He might take the place of sinners, so that our sin might be punished in Him and that His righteousness might be draped around us. That's the good news. The bad news is we're born in sin. The good news is that God sent His Son to save sinners. The bad news is we can't do anything to save ourselves. The good news is everything necessary for our salvation has been done in Christ. Here's what you and I have to do. Believe that and receive it. Believe what God says and receive the free gift of salvation that He offers. And then you notice in verse 33, what Paul does is he actually quotes two Old Testament verses and he sandwiches one in between the first and the last part of another. So he's actually quoting Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16, but he's sandwiching in the middle something. And so it begins, "Behold, I lay in Zion." And here he's making reference to Isaiah 28, verse 16. But then in the middle, he puts this stone of stumbling and this rock of offense. But then at the end, he goes back and he finishes it from Isaiah 28. "And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. So Isaiah 28 says, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disappointed. But then in Isaiah 8, in the middle of that, he says, then he shall become a sanctuary both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so here Paul sees Christ as a stumbling stone. And in fact, we read earlier Psalm 118, Jesus cites Psalm 118 in his parable about the vineyard. When he talks about those that have disregarded the master who's gone away, they've killed his prophets, they eventually kill his son so that they can get rid of the master and have the vineyard for themselves. It's really a picture of the way that we seek to throw off God because we want to indulge ourselves in this age. We want to be gods ourselves. It's what the Jewish people did in terms of their rejection of God. And so in Matthew 21 and Mark 12 and Luke 20, Jesus cites Psalm 118. It also gets cited in Acts 4 and in 1 Peter 2. Peter cites it as he preaches the gospel in Acts 4 to show that they have rejected Christ, and yet the very one that they've rejected is the one that they need for their salvation. Again, he makes reference to it in 1 Peter 2. And so he says all of this to say that good deeds born of good intentions will never save you. Good deeds born of good intentions will never save you. The stone that offends you is the one that you can depend upon. The stone that offends you is the one you can depend upon. Now here's the takeaway. The takeaway is not, well, just be godless and don't seek and then you'll get it. I mean, that's not the point. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway when we look at Romans 9 is to say it is those who receive righteousness by faith that will be saved. So do you know that you're a sinner today and your only hope is the righteousness that can be received by grace through faith? I had a classmate years ago that he had a job in some particular field where, I mean, there were Christians who worked in the field, but a lot of the people were just very, very godless in this field in which he worked. And yet he had a lot of opportunities to talk with them about the gospel. And one day he and I were talking and he said, you know, Marty, one of the things I notice is I don't have to convince them they're sinners. They know they're godless. They know that they're just given over in sin. I don't have to convince them of that. What I have to do is point them to Christ. Those who didn't pursue righteousness seized it, Paul says. So here's the deal. In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, here at Fellowship Presbyterian Church, we got the worst marketing and church growth plan in the world. Here it is. Let me give you the pitch. Would you like the sales pitch? There is a God, and it's not you. God and His church do not exist for you. You exist for the glory of God. God doesn't see you as a respectable, adorable, indispensable, wonderful addition to His family. He sees you apart from Christ as an object of His wrath. And if you're here today in Christ, it is not because you chose God. It is because He chose you to be an object of His mercy. You contributed nothing. You did nothing. You only responded as you were enabled by His grace. And if you are to rest in Christ for salvation, that will only happen as you mortify your own pride, as you tear it out. Someone said, you must tear pride out by the roots if you are to be saved. Here's the offer. Again, the offer's not you're great and we're just so glad you're here because, man, if we just had more people like you, then the world would be a wonderful place. The offer is, just like everyone else in this room, you're a sinner desperately in need of the grace of Christ to save you from sin and to conform you to His image. And Christ is set forth in the Scriptures not as a, most of the time, not as a jewel atop a beautiful spire, but as one hanging in the place of criminals on a cross. And that's because that's what you deserve. And that's what I deserve. And yet Christ came and endured it all that we might be saved. And so to the world, that cross is insulting because it says there's a God and it's not you. And yes, you're a man made in the image of God, but you're born in wickedness and sin. There are others who would say the cross is offensive because they would say it's just Christianity is just a crutch for the weak and for the secular intellectual. That person would say, that just doesn't make sense. That's irrational and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And yet, a remnant will be saved. Those who pursue righteousness will never arrive if they're pursuing righteousness by their own works. And yet, those who see that they need a righteousness credited to them, the righteousness that's only offered in Christ, then those will be saved. There's no doubt that God's saving people. The question is, where are you with regard to God's plan of salvation? The story is told of Henry Morehouse walking down a street in London probably centuries ago, and a little girl comes walking out of a shop and she's carrying a pitcher full of milk. And as she's about to walk home with it, obviously she stumbles and the pitcher drops and it breaks and the milk goes everywhere. And she begins to weep and cry. And as Morehouse goes up, he says, "You know, little girl, don't cry. It'll be okay." And she says, "But my mommy will beat me. My mommy will beat me." And so he says, "No, your mother's not going to beat you. Let's see, it's not that bad." And so he picks up the pitcher, and I'm thinking, you know, back in that day before they had super glue, why would you even try this? But he starts trying to put the pitcher back together. And he gets it sort of put back together, and then you probably had this happen trying to glue things at your house. All of a sudden you push it the wrong way and it falls apart again, hits the ground, breaks into more pieces. This time she begins to cry and she's simply inconsolable. And so he picks her up in his arms. And he walks down the street to a pottery shop and he goes in and he buys a new pitcher. And then with her in his arms, he walks back down to the shop where she was and he goes in and he has it filled again with milk. And he pays for the pitcher out of his own pocket and he pays for the milk out of his own pocket. And then as he walks out, he says, "Now tell me where you live." And she tells the address and he walks home with her and he opens the door and he sets her down inside the threshold and he takes the pitcher and he hands it to her so that she can take it with both hands. And he says, "Now, little girl, do you think your mother will beat you?" And she smiles and she says, "Oh no, it's a much nicer pitcher than the one we had before." And so are you here trying to patch your shattered life back together with the super glue of your own works? Or are you receiving the brand new vessel that God offers by grace through faith in Christ? There is no question that God is saving people. The question is, are you ignoring Him? Are you trusting in your own works? Or are you resting by grace through faith in Christ alone? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, our King, our Father, our Savior, we praise You that You are a God who has not left us in our sin. Lord, there is no one of us that could say there is any reason why You should have shown favor and mercy to us. Lord, we know that You've not shown mercy to us because we are more righteous than others, more virtuous, more inherently good. Lord, every one of us is conceived and born in sin. And Lord, You have not shown mercy to any of us because we've been godless but honest about it. Lord, that is only to be honest about deserving Your wrath. Lord, You have shown Your mercy to us because You are a gracious and a merciful God. Lord, sometimes we look and we, like the person who survives a great tragedy and says, "Why was I spared and not others?" And Lord, we can look and we can wonder, why were we saved and not others? And yet it is purely Your mercy and Your grace. And so we praise You, Father, that You are gathering a people to Yourself that every day you have your remnant, that you've given us the great privilege of proclaiming where salvation might be found. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue through that great good news of the finished work of Christ, bring more and more to saving faith in yourself. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 457. That's 457, Come Thou Fount.